All right. Good afternoon, good morning, good evening, whenever you're watching. We're glad that you're tuning in for In Deep, and I'm heartily hoping that today is going to answer a lot of questions for you and give you a lot of equipment, a lot of power, a lot of information and revelation in living the life that Christ has called us to. What I'm about to share is actually something that is going to take God's help to understand. It's not a matter of your smartness. It doesn't matter how educated you are. What I'm about to share relies on the Holy Spirit to help you understand something that's deeply true that you must believe by faith. So we're going to start by praying and saying, Father, help us today. We know that you have given us Jesus Christ as our Savior, and he has made us a new creation. But we also know that we have the Holy Spirit to help us understand that new creation. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and give us revelation, understanding, as we look into the words that you wrote to us in the New Testament. Help us to believe them and to know them by faith, and transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a scripture that's very often quoted, but I don't think very deeply understood. And that, by that I mean that it's oftentimes really only applied to the concept of forgiveness. And it goes like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." That's fantastic good news for anybody who's got a sinful past like me, that we want to move away from what we once were and into the new thing that God has made us. Knowing that has actually relieved a lot of people's guilt, relieved a lot of people's anxiety about how bad they feel about themselves. And when people fully embrace the knowledge that they are a new creation, it really helps them to change and become something different. But of course, one of the realities that Christians face is that we're oftentimes feeling like we're the same old person and we struggle with the same old things. And I just want to let you know my journey on this. Understanding who I was as a new creation and what the Bible means when it says that was something that I really struggled with. Now, I became a Christian when I was just 16, nearly 17 years old, and then soon after that went to Bible college. I went to Bible college for 4 years. And even after 4 years of study, I still did not understand the new creation message. In fact, I went to a church just after Jody and I got married, a fantastic church with a great pastor, and he was somebody who believed and understood the new creation very well, and so he preached it every Sunday. And I sat there in church and thought that it was nonsense. What he was saying, I found so boring because I think, why do you keep telling us the same thing? Yes, new creation, blah, blah, blah. And none of it seemed very relevant to my life. And I actually thought he must be a bad preacher. There was nothing wrong with what he was preaching. I just couldn't understand it. I actually decided I would volunteer in other areas of the church while the service was on because I was getting so little out of the messages. That just shows not that there was something wrong with him, but there was something wrong with my ability to understand what was happening. Even though I was well-educated in the Bible, I still hadn't understood this crucial truth. What is the new creation? Now, what the church did, though, one of the older pastors in the church decided he would run a seminar on the new creation message. And so for several Tuesday nights, Pastor Ian Simpson ran a class where I sat there feeling like I already understood the verses that he was quoting. And then as he brought the teaching, suddenly the lights came on, and I recognized through the Holy Spirit's help that I was, in fact, a new creation. Now, the way that I want to talk about this is I want to first picture it in Jesus' first miracle. Now, that first miracle is the turning of water into wine, and that, I think, is a very good illustration of what the new creation is all about, but I think that a lot of people miss it. The turning of water into wine, which is the story found in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, it is the very first of all of his miracles, but anybody who reads it from a theological standpoint would probably feel like it's sort of a parlor trick. It's surely there were bigger issues in the lives of the people who were at this wedding than turning water into wine. We really have to recognize that man's crisis is not that there is not enough wine. that really, at the wedding, he goes to this wedding. Now, so just so you understand, if you have no experience with the story, Jesus grows up in the area around this city, and his family connections are probably deeply embedded in the people groups from that area. And so when there's a wedding on in that area, he and his family, his mother and himself, and probably his rest of his brothers and sisters are all invited to this wedding. So Jesus takes his new disciples along to this wedding, sort of like an obligation, but probably as a training opportunity as well. Now, while they're at the wedding, what happens? The problem that arises is that weddings in those days probably lasted sort of more than 4 days, probably up to a week long. And in the long festival, they ran out of wine. Now, for Jewish people, in fact, probably anybody who's from a Mediterranean culture, catering is a mark of values. It's the ability to provide for others of your abundance is a mark of success as a family. Their embarrassment at running out of wine really would have demoted them in the eyes of the entire community. So it really was a social crisis. This family who were trying to get social capital by having an awesome wedding were about to lose all their social capital in this massive embarrassment of a wedding that was pulled the pin on several days early. So Jesus is prompted by his mother. His mother comes to him and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." Now, he would immediately have known what that problem meant. And he's like, "Woman, that's not my problem. My time isn't come yet," which is something you should never say to your mother. But Jesus is the only one who's allowed to say that to his mother. But Mary keeps hassling Jesus, and so Jesus decides that he'll solve the problem, but he doesn't solve the problem in the sense that everybody at the wedding suddenly went, "Wow, miracle wine." In fact, the only people who knew the miracle wine was probably Mary, Jesus, and his 12 disciples, because only they were at the conversation to hear what Jesus said. Now, what Jesus said was, he just said, get some big jars, water jars of water, and just have them filled with water. Now, then take a scoop from one of those jugs and take it over to the head groomsman, the master of ceremonies, the person who is approving what's being brought out of the kitchens. He brings it to him, and when that person drinks it, he goes, "Wow, that's amazing. I can't believe this. This is unreasonable that you would have taken the very best wine I've ever tasted and brought it out at the wedding at the end of the wedding." Nobody does that, because we all just rely on this economy of, at the beginning, everyone's a wine connoisseur because we're not drunk yet. But as the party goes on, everybody is that tipsy that nobody can tell that they're just drinking a bunch of grape juice that's sparkly. They don't get that it's bad wine. And so the man, what he remarks, though, I think is probably the most important thing. What he had received was fantastic, perfectly aged wine. So what Jesus did, this miracle of turning water into wine, is an example of what Jesus does to people. We are plain water, and Jesus turns us into beautifully mature, aged wine. Now, if you don't know, the chemical composition of water is very, very simple. Hydrogen, two hydrogen atoms, one oxygen together. It's just water. It's almost one of the most simplest chemistry things you could ever know, which is why they teach it to you. But wine is not that. Wine is H2O plus a mountain of other things that don't just occur. They have to be drawn out a very long process that not only the growing of the grapes and the kind of soil that it comes from and the fertilizers and the nutrients and the time and the sun and the aging and the fermentation and the bottling and the waiting, all of these things that bring about. Did you know that wine has tons of enzymes in it, all sorts of sugars, a long list of acids? It has alcohols in it, three different kinds. It has aldehydes and ketones. If you're following the latest diets, these things are good for your skin. They also have a ton of nutrients. It has resveratrol, flavonoids. It has tannins. It has nitrogen compounds. It has phenolics. All of this stuff can be found on any kind of internet search. And then, by the way, it has tons of vitamins already there in the wine. When you drink thiamine, riboflavin, niacin, vitamins A, B, C, K, and G, it has folate, choline, betaine, lutein, and zeaxanthin. It also has a ton of minerals, sodium, calcium, iron, magnesium, phosphorus, potassium, zinc, copper, manganese, fluoride. And, of course, everyone forgets selenium. Now, what I mean is this. If we were to replay the whole sequence of events, and Mary comes to Jesus, they've run out of wine. What Jesus does not do is he doesn't go over to the bowl of grapes, take one of the grapes off the table, bite it, peel it, pull the seeds out, glow into the nearby, ground, and then plant them. And then fertilize them, and then water them, and then wait, and then water them, and then wait, and then water them, and then wait, and then watch the sun go. And then the year goes by, and then eventually a sprout comes up. And then over time, give it a couple of years, this vine stalk begins to get to such a height that Jesus then goes back, pulls his carpentry skills out, and builds a fantastic trellis for this vine to grow along. And then as he nurtures it and ties it and cuts the suckers off and makes sure it grows and then cultivates it, a little bit more fertilizer, a bit more sun, a bit more water, and he's taking care of this. And then several years go by and there's a flourishing vine that's going along this trellis. And then, of course, the early fruits that come along there are not good for wine. So he's cut those off and throw them away and bring in more fertilizer and grow then. And then 10 years have gone by and finally, this rootstock is good enough that it's producing some grapes that could be called good enough for wine. And then he takes those off and then takes them away, puts them in a giant vat and squashes them. And then they produce this fluid that he then takes out and he mixes in with some yeast and some sugars. And then he kind of lets it ferment. And after several years of fermentation, then he takes it out of that and puts it into some lovely oak barrels and then eventually leaves it for another 10 years and then extracts it from the barrels and dribbles off the very best of it and puts it in bottles and then leaves it in there for another 20 years. And then when Jesus is 96 years old, he comes back to the wedding, raises his now deceased mother from the grave, and says to her, "Here you go, some beautifully aged wine." That doesn't happen. What Jesus does, and this is the fantastic miracle, is that Jesus took ordinary water and instantly made it into tasty, full-bodied, aged, and pleasant. It had the maturity that only years of steady growth in ideal conditions can bring. And Jesus himself said, "No one after tasting old wine desires new, because he says the old is good." There actually are years of wine where it's actually horrible to drink. I don't know anything about wine other than details, but some people who drink this stuff and know it, that it's only when a wine is 20, 30 years old that it finally gets its best flavors. And Jesus makes this in an instant. "I was 16, nearly 17 years old. I was a complete wreck. I was broken in more ways than I even knew. There were visible signs of my brokenness, but I was a terrible person, full of fear, anxiety, arrogance, greed. I was lustful and insulting to people, and I was a person who had, you would probably want to cross the street to avoid talking to because I was weird. And the day that I invited Jesus Christ into my heart, I received an old, good man's character. I had patience. I had joy. I had love. I had kindness. I had peace. I did not take a class on peace. I didn't learn to love. I was given the character of Jesus Christ in my conversion, but I didn't know it. I only thought my sins are forgiven. I didn't know that I was in fact a new creation." Now, people are made up of one part flesh and zero part spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no possible way that a human being can live a righteous life. It can't be done. We will never, in our own flesh, be good. But the chemical composition of Christians is one part flesh and one part Holy Spirit. The same as Jesus. He was born of the flesh, but he was created by the Spirit. Mary was overshadowed, and by the Spirit she became pregnant with the Son of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 talks about Christians in this way. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Spirit of God, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the fundamental thing that Romans teaches us, is that when we receive Jesus, his Spirit then dwells in us, and all of that Spirit's abilities exist in our bodies. We are flesh, but we are filled with the Spirit, and that Spirit is where all of the life is. Everybody whose mind and attention is on the Spirit will walk in life. If your mind and attention is on the flesh, you will walk in death. So, Ephesians chapter 4, it says, trying to correct behavior by correcting theology. He says, that's not the way you learned of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, he says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Your old self is no longer relevant to this new life in Christ, which, because it belongs to the former matter of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, but we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Now, how? It's by putting on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in truly holiness and righteousness. Now, this is very hard for people to believe, that we are, in Christ, perfectly righteous and holy. Now, you look at your flesh and you say, that's not true, but that's the problem. You're not supposed to be looking at your flesh, because your old flesh, your old past, your old person is in fact dead, and you are alive in Christ, and this is who you are. When you put on that new self, you live out the new self. So, here is the normal way that religion is taught. It's the bad news model. It goes like this. You are corrupt and sinful, but with years of self-denial, hard work, and strict practice, you will eventually get better. Well, yee-haw. Better is such a great goal. Like, we are so broken as people. And religion tells us, if you work hard, if you deny yourself, if you take the classes, if you do the meditation, if you climb the mountains, if you take the courses, if you wear the prayer shawl, you'll eventually get this great, better character, but it's only a matter of being a little bit better than you once were. For example, self-control. Every time somebody preaches about self-control, I wonder, are you preaching to the old man or are you preaching to the new creation? Because they say, the sermon on self-control goes like this. Self-control is great. People with self-control do so much better in life. Don't you wish you had self-control? We ought to have self-control, therefore use self-control. Self-control is a good thing to have it to have. Jesus had self-control. You should have self-control. Now go and be self-controlled. The only problem with that is yourself cannot control yourself. And if you don't have self-control, where are you going to get it from? Well, just use it. I don't have it. Evidence is in. I don't have self-control. Yes, but just try harder. From what? I don't have anything to use to control myself, which would be self-control. See, the problem is it just doesn't work if you're preaching that to the flesh. Now, the good news model is this. You died and were made perfect in holiness. You died and then were made perfect and new in perfect holiness. The Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you with the same power as raised Christ from the dead. And you are now seated in heavenly places with Christ, and the life that you lead is abiding in the presence of God by faith.
We are a completely different person inhabited by the Spirit of God. And that spiritual power is available to all of us all of the time. Now, this is what people don't recognize. When they say they don't have self-control, they are lying. Because if Christ lives in you, and he has self-control, then you have self-control living in you. One time a person came to me and said, I'll just shorten it, and it's tragic. Horrible early childhood sexual abuse. Came to Christ later in life, and is trying to live the life that Christ taught, which is full of forgiveness. But she said, I'm trying so hard to forgive this person that did this to me. I've prayed, I've tried for years, I've tried to talk myself into forgiveness, but yet as soon as I think of them, I have this anger and this pain, and I don't know, I feel so trapped, I don't know what to do, I'm trying to obey Jesus. And I said to her, stop for a moment. If Jesus was standing in front of that person, could Jesus forgive that person? She said, of course. Jesus is the most forgiving. I said, does Jesus live in you? She said, yes, Jesus lives in me. I said, do you think then maybe, rather than you trying to use your ability to forgive, that you could use Jesus' ability to forgive because he lives in you? And she said, I've never thought of that. And see, that's the problem. We are so often trying to rely on our flesh and our ability to do things, we forget that Jesus is right there full of ability, and we can just simply use his. Whether that's love, peace, patience, joy, faithfulness, whatever it is, it's all there inside of us if Christ is living in us. And so I think this is something that's very important. You can say it to yourself like this, 11 always comes before 12. If there is no 11, then you cannot get to 12. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 say this, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is one of the most summary verses of what it means to be a Christian. When we receive Christ, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, talk about how baptism is us entering into the death of Jesus Christ, and coming up out of the waters is a resurrection into new life. The old dies. It doesn't just get forgiven. It dies. It's over. It's finished. It's dead. And then we come back to new life in Christ. That's why he says you need to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now the problem that I have after I understood this new creation message is I see so many Christians trying to live verse 12 without recognizing verse 11. They are trying to not let sin reign in their mortal bodies without recognizing that that body is dead. They are trying to control a living thing rather than to believe that it's actually dead. And if you try to preach Romans chapter 6, verse 12, don't be a sinner, be better, stop letting sin control you, stop letting your passions lead you. If you try to preach that to people who do not believe that they're dead, then they will, of the flesh, try to control the flesh. But that's not what the scriptures say. Unless you are dead, it cannot be controlled. So, apparently the funniest joke in history goes like this. There were two hunters hunting. As they were walking through the forest, one of them grabs his chest, squawks, keels over, and lies on the ground motionless. The other hunter goes, ah, I think my friend is dead. So he hops on the phone, calls 911, and the 911 operator says, calm down, I think I can help. First thing you know, he says, I think my friend is dead. She says, calm down. I think I can help. The first thing we need to do is just make sure that he's really dead. The phone goes silent, and then after a couple of minutes, you hear a gunshot. Then he gets back on the phone and says, yes, he's dead now. Now, it's supposed to be funny, but maybe it is the thing that we all need to do. Please, before you try to control anything in your life, make sure that it's dead. If you go on in all of these great exercises, but you have not believed that you're actually dead, then you will not be successful. First, let's just make sure that you're really dead. That verse, Romans 6:11, it says, when it says, consider yourselves dead, it uses the Greek word logizomai. It's the word that we get ultimately the word for logic, and it's the base word of the word, or logic, or reason. It means to calculate. If you were to break it down, it means to like take an inventory, estimate, conclude, account, impute, number up. Basically, reckon. What do you reckon? And so we are called to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We are called to come to a conclusion that we are in fact deceased and we are no longer alive. If we count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, it is so much easier to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So the hardest work of faith is to believe that you died with Christ and are raised to new life. If you were to apply where faith is the hardest, if you were doing anything as a Christian with regard to faith, it is not faith that you're going to have a good day or faith to make it through a difficult time. It's not faith to believe for a miracle, for a healing. It's not faith. All of those faiths are easy in compared to this, to believe that you are actually dead. Romans chapter 4, if you are going to be of the faith of Abraham, you have to follow this. Romans 4, verses 16 to 17. To the one who shares the faith of Abraham, that if we're going to share this faith, who is the father of us all, because this is what written was about him. I have made you the father of many nations. Now, that was said to Abraham when he was childless. And God not only promises a child, but an entire nation of people. Many nations. Nations do not come out of one genetic stock. For it to be nations, it must be multiple genetic stock. How is Abraham going to be the father of many nations? He cannot possibly be. But Abraham does not doubt. He only believes. It says, in the presence of God in whom he believed. Who what? Who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence the things that do not exist. So Abraham had to believe in something that did not exist because God has the power to make those things exist. If you believe that you are dead, then God has the power to make that your reality. If you believe that you are alive in Christ, if you believe that you're full of the Spirit, if you believe that you have the love of Christ living in you, then you have it. But you must believe it. So if you think walking on water is difficult, that is nothing. If you think raising somebody from the dead or praying for somebody and seeing them healed, that is nothing. But I'll tell you this, if you believe that the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in you, then you can walk on water and you can raise the dead. Because this miracle is the miracle. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 and 18 talks about how Paul does not rely on wisdom or teaching to get this message across, but rather prayer. He says, I don't cease to give thanks to you in Ephesians chapter 1, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints. Paul knows he's banged his head against this wall enough. He teaches and teaches and teaches and people don't get it. All they hear is try harder to be good. He wants them to know how full of the answer they already are. So he says, God, please show them. If you want to understand this message, if you want your faith to grow so that you know this, you must pray. You must seek God for this revelation. And it must overwhelm your current thinking to do that. You don't need information. You need revelation. You need God to show you something that you can't understand right now. Because if you do, then you will be walking in Galatians chapter 5. As he lists out the fruit of the Spirit, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Remember that the law puts a pressure on the flesh. But we fulfill these things by the Spirit, not the flesh. So we don't rely on the law. He says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we're going to live by the Spirit, well then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. My friends, here is the greatest secret of all. You are full of love. You're full of joy. You're full of peace. You're full of patience. That's why I disagree with this idea that you need to learn patience. I don't think that Jesus needs a lesson, and he lives in you. You already have the patience that you need. As long as you're relying on his patience in you, you'll be fine. As long as you rely on his love that's in you, you'll be fine. Because he's got everything. And if you know that, and you rely on that, then you'll be able to heal your neighbors and yourself with that truth. God bless you. Think on these things. Pray about them. And let God give you the revelation. He will do so. It's his promise. God bless.